always blessed by the ministry in music here. Would you please turn to Nehemiah chapter 4 after hiatus of 2 weeks, one of which I was sick and the other one we wanted to accentuate last week, our Lord's resurrection. We are returning to Nehemiah. Now, because of Nehemiah's success as a leader, people have studied that book to mine out of it tactics for leadership. The question to us is whether that was the purpose for which God, the Holy Spirit, allowed this book to be in the canon of Scripture. The book of Nehemiah is not a manual on leadership. If anything, the book is affirming to us that God grants special wisdom to people who are driven by faith. And even if they were a cupbearer, if God has called them to do something driven by faith, they will have wisdom to do it. When you are driven by faith, you are, as chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 of the book tells us, you are receptive to the predicament of God's place and of God's people. You do have a sensitive heart for God's things. When you are driven by faith, as chapter 1, verses 4 to 11 tell us, you react in prayer because of God's punishment of his people, of his sinners. When you are driven by faith, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 teaches us that you request for permission in God's providence. When you are driven by faith, as chapter 2, verses 11 to 20 teach us, you review project for God's plan. And when you are driven by faith, as the whole of chapter 3 teaches us, you fulfill roles in performance of God's project. And as we have been seeing in chapter 4, we are learning that when you are driven by faith, you provide resolution of problems by God's principles. Now, Nehemiah chapter 4 teaches us how a believer who is driven by faith addresses serious problems, but he addresses them by relying on God's principles. The serious problems may be deliberate mockery that you are confronted with, as in verses 1 to 5. The serious problem may be terrifying machinations of the enemy against you, as in verses 6 to 8. The serious problem may be tough need to man up, as we saw in verses 9 to 14. Or even the serious problem may be that you have to take courageous measures in perilous times, as we are going to see today in verses 15 to 23. But regardless whether the serious problem may be those we have in chapter 4 or any other that you may encounter in your life, in all circumstances, whether those narrated in chapter 4 or those experienced otherwise, it is evident of this for us. Being driven by faith balances between divine providence and human responsibility. You are never going to see in Scripture that God tells you to take care of your responsibilities alone without him, or God is going to tell you you don't need to do anything at all. He will take it all in his hand. God always puts a human-divine encounter in partnership. He wants to work with us, and he wants us to work with him in everything. So genuine faith takes courageous measures. When you are driven by faith, you take the courageous measures to guard your heart with all diligence, for you know that out of it spring the issues of life. People driven by faith guard their hearts. When you are driven by faith, when driven by faith, Job took this courageous measure. For example, he said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look or covet upon a young woman? When you are driven by faith, you take courageous measures for spiritual things, for material things, for your business, for your children, for your spouse, for your church, for your duties. You take courageous measures when you are driven by faith. Don't we teach this song to our children? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little heart, whom you trust. Be careful, little mind, what you think. Why? For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful. Be it your little eyes, your little ears, your little tongue, your little hands, your little feet, your little heart, your little mind. If you are driven by faith, you must take courageous measures that balance divine providence and personal responsibility. And that truth is evident throughout the book of Nehemiah for sure, but it is particularly vivid in Nehemiah chapter 4. And it is even more accentuated in today's passage in verses 15 to 23. Look at that passage with me and I will read. Verse 15, and it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bow, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah, those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens, loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Well, yes, if we are driven by faith, as Nehemiah was, we must balance divine providence with personal responsibility. That's evident. But what's particularly striking in this passage is the circumstances in which we have to take drastic measures. Verse 15 tells us that God had given triumph over the enemy. Yet the people went to work even harder after they had triumph. And verses 16 to 23 do not announce any new threat. Those verses do not announce any new problem. And despite that, Nehemiah and the people took drastic protective measures, drastic participative measures, and drastic preventive measures. With the first three sections of this chapter, mockery, machinations, and all, Nehemiah told us there was a problem. And he told us what the problem was. And then he told us how, with God's providence and the people's own responsible actions, how they faced the problem. By contrast, in this passage, verses 15 to 23, we begin with a triumph. No problem is announced. And yet it is then that Nehemiah led the people to take the most severe and the most courageous measures ever. The question is, why? The answer might be illustrated by the quote I shared with you in our weekly blurb this week on Wednesday. Success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It is the courage to continue that counts. I said that the statement was from Churchill, but I should have said more accurately that it had been attributed to Winston Churchill. There is no evidence that Churchill had ever written it. If you scope everything, all the discourses and speeches that he gave. The first time that this statement occurred in that form came from a product commercial in 1938. And the commercial read this: "Men with the spirit of youth pioneered our America, men with wisdom and sturdy confidence. They found contentment in the thrill of action, knowing that success was never final and failure never fatal. It was courage that counted." And you know who popularized this? In 1938, a famous but now disgraced and dead coach called Joe Paterno from Penn State football used the statement in a speech. And interestingly, after him, many other football coaches, Mark Dicta, for example, they keep using. And you can see how it fits football, right? Triumph, the touchdown is never final. You're losing in the first half is never fatal. It is when you keep continuing to the last whistle. You can see how it works. So while we are on earth, we have to understand that the triumph over the enemy is never final. And so we should work diligently after triumph. That's what verse 6:15 is telling us. And while we are on earth, the failure of the enemy is never fatal to the enemy. So we should watch diligently, and that's what verses 16 to 23 are telling us. And these are the two main thoughts I will develop under this guiding theme: take courageous measures. As a Christian, while you're on earth, take courageous measures, spiritual measures to protect yourself, financial measures, okay, material measures. Whatever measures you need to take, you take them with the sense that success is never final, failure is never fatal. What counts is the courage to keep on going, keep on going, keep on going, keep on going, like the Energizer Bunny. Yes, the motivation to never rest on your laurels is good. Yes, it is good. But even better than being motivated are the courageous, tactical, clear, specific measures that we must take in our Christian or even professional life to prevent failures and to ensure success. Yes, God will supersede, we know that. But his providence favors his children, yes. But the equation of faith balances divine providence with personal responsibility. And the personal responsibility for us is to be courageous in the measures that we take. And the first proposition to that end is verse 15. We learn in this verse this, that we should take courageous measures to work diligently. Why? Because on earth, triumph over the enemy is never, never final. The verse reads this way: And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us, we turned to the wall, everyone to his work. The verse begins with a temporal phrase, when our enemies heard. Now, you do know English better than I do, since your native language, and English is only my third language. If you have a when at first in a sentence, you should expect a parallel phrase to match that first sentence, and generally that parallel phrase begins with then. For example, you say, when I am weak, then I'm strong. You see the parallel? Okay? When this, then that. When this, then that. The problem in this sentence is that there is not a clear then to parallel the when. Is Nehemiah saying when our enemies heard and that their enemies heard and when God brought? Is he putting those two together? This does not seem likely. The enemies could not have heard that God had frustrated their plan. They heard that Nehemiah and the people knew of their plan, but they didn't hear that God had frustrated their plan. That's Nehemiah's judgment. The enemies could not have heard that. Often in narratives, you know, the narrator would presume something and not write it down because it's so clearly understood. That's called very often in literature an ellipsis. That means a skipping over. Nehemiah skipped a part of the sentence. Why? Because it was obvious. The enemies did not hear that God had brought their plot to nothing. That's the interpretation that only a person driven by faith would give to a natural occurrence that other people are looking at. You can see a hurricane, people just saw a hurricane, but you, people of God, you can say, you know, God is bringing judgment. That's a conclusion that you draw because of faith, not because of the historical fact. And that's the interpretation that only a person driven by the word. So what we have is this. We could put it this way if we could read it for you to understand. And it happened when our enemies heard that their plot was known to us, the ellipsis, they abandoned it. It was obvious. They knew that the plan was known. They desisted from it. What did that mean to us? It meant that it was God, as we had prayed and as we had believed, it was God who had brought their plot to nothing. And as a result of that triumph, all of us, we turn to the wall, everyone to his own assigned task. The enemy attacks best when he can be unpredictable and sudden. You know that, right? When you are unprepared. That is how he attacked Job, didn't he? He creates chaos and confusion. They could not have attacked Jerusalem directly. Why? Well, they had the military power to do it. That's not why. They were not weak. But attacking Jerusalem would have meant that they attacked a project that King Artaxerxes had approved. A project that he had sent Nehemiah, his governor, to fulfill. A project for which he opened up his forest in order for Nehemiah to find material. Now, you attacked a project that the king approved? Such an attack would have been disastrous to them. The full force of the Persian military would have fallen upon them. And all they had was to appear suddenly on the Jews, create chaos and confusion, divide and conquer. That's what the enemy does. That's why the Lord says, stand your ground and he's flee from you because he is not far more powerful than the one who is in you. His whole plan is to create fear, confusion, and chaos, divide and conquer. Because he cannot vanquish the one who is in you if you have accepted the Lord as your Savior. So the plot became known to God's people. The Jews did not have the military power equal to that of the enemy. No. But God's people understood that the enemy was only a roaring lion. seeking whom he may devour. And God said, stand your ground. Resist him. Because he who is in you is more powerful than the one who is trying to attack you. Look, Nehemiah acknowledges that God is the one who frustrated the plot. God is the one who gave the people understanding and guidance so that they might not fall prey to the roaring lion. Nehemiah had prayed that God would turn their plot upon their heads. That's what he prayed. And guess what happened? That's what God did. God did just that. And Nehemiah knew that it was God who did it. That's what he prayed. That's what God promised. And that's what happened. Then who did it? God had promised to do just that if his people lived by faith and did what God had asked them to do. That is what Nehemiah believed. And brethren, you know, this sense of God's frustrating the enemy's plan, it is all over the Old Testament. Nehemiah had read those passages, had devotion of them, memorized them maybe. A man who is driven by faith knows scripture. And a woman who is driven by faith knows what God promises. You want to have a glimpse at it? Exodus chapter 22, verse 27. He says this, I will set my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and they will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. Isn't that what happened? Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of God or of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. That's what God promised to his people if they obeyed him. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 25. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he has said to you. Nehemiah knew that. It was not some kind of tactics in the manual that he read. He was driven by faith, and what God said, he trusted it, he prayed it, and he waited for it to be fulfilled. And in the New Testament, Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day. Okay, you withstand the evil day, then you have triumph, right? And he says, still after triumph, there is something for you yet to do. And having done all, to stand. Because triumph is never final. Yes, days in which evil attacks you are certain. It is not an if that the devil is going to attack you. It is a when. When that happens, you should rely on God's prescription in Scripture to win. And what is that prescription? Having done all that, do not rest on your laurels. Stand. Or in the case of the people of God here in Nehemiah, work. Scripture always expects us to get to work when we have always done all that is expected of us. That is what the people did. They trusted God. Do you see, when we get to verse 15, the lament of Nehemiah chapter verse 10 died out from their lips? You remember what they said in Nehemiah chapter 4 verse 10? There the people sang, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to work. We are not able to build the wall. Do you remember that this verse is constructed in the same poetic form as the Lamentations of Nehemiah or the Lamentation of Job in Job 3? Remember I mentioned that to you? It was a song they were repeating to each other. a discouraging song. We are not able to work. We are not able to work. No more lament. God frustrated the plan of the enemy. People of God, despite the clear and impending danger lingering, they went back to work. And it is every single one of them picking up what is their responsibility. Here's the lesson for us, friend. While we are on earth, yes, if we live by faith, God will give us triumph over the enemy. That's for certain. You live by faith, you will triumph over the enemy. I mean, there is no doubt about this. Scripture doesn't leave a smirching of doubt that if you live in faith and faithfulness, there is no doubt that you have victory over the devil. But what happens after you have victory? Get back to work. What's the work? The wall. The whole collectivity while we are on earth. Triumph over the enemy is never final. And after triumph, we should not rest on our laurels. We should work even more diligently with individual responsibility. Everyone, the passage is, everyone to his work. Do you have a work for God assigned to you? Between you and God, he's given you skills and talents. Do you have a work that you say, this is my work that God has given me to do? Friend, do not give up the tasks that the Lord has assigned to you and for which he has endowed you with skills and talents. And if you do not, you cannot describe some work that the Lord has given you, you are in this place that God has given you triumph and you are going idle. You think that your triumph is final. What God says is that we should take measures, courageous measures. Take courageous measures to work diligently. Find that work and do it. Not for me to direct you there. Work, take measures to work diligently because on earth, success over the enemy is never, never, never final. And neither is the failure of the enemy ever fatal on him while we are on earth. So just as we must work diligently, so must we watch vigilantly. And that is what verses 16 to 23 are telling us. What those verses are telling us, 16 to 23, is this. Take courageous measures to watch diligently, because on earth, the failure of the enemy is never fatal. Luke ends the story of Jesus being tempted by the devil with an interesting comment. We read this in Luke chapter 4, verse 13. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, guess what he did? He departed from him until an opportune time. The defeat of the enemy is never fatal to the enemy while we're on earth. You vanquish now, he failed today, the next hour is an opportune time. He failed again, the next minute is an opportune time. He never gives up. Satan failed in his tempting Jesus. His failure was never fatal. He retreated until another opportune time to attack. It happens, brethren, the same to us. After success, work diligently. The other side of the coin is this. After failure of the enemy, watch vigilantly. In verses 16 to 23, outlines three areas where we must develop clear tactical measures. That's the part of our responsibility. the measures that we take, the courageous measures that we take, so that after the failure of the enemy, we are watching vigilantly. Verses 16 to the first part of verse 18 give us measures of protection. The second part of verse 18 all the way to verse 20 illustrates to us the measures of participation that we can take. And verses 21 to 23 shows us the measures of prevention that we can take. So what 16 to 18, first half thereof, are telling us is that we must watch diligently by taking the responsibility to develop protective measures. Now, these verses are fraught with difficulties in the way they are translated. The reason being, you find that throughout the book of Nehemiah, because the book of Nehemiah is a memoir. Okay, the guy is writing a memoir under the inspiration of God. It's very personal. It's from an I. And you can see some parts of it where it's only between him and God. God, do not let this happen. A very personal thing. That was his memoir. That's your diary type thing that you write. And when you are writing a diary or a memoir, there are certain things you don't need to write for yourself because you just have an ellipsis. You skip them. And people are trying to understand who were not in your head. They are trying to make up what you were trying to say, and therefore it's fraught with sometimes difficulty in translation. We are going to try through this to go through some of those problems for you to understand. Now, these verses 16 to 18, they have difficulties like that, and we'll try to decipher them. Now, what we have in 16 to 18, it's pretty much an NRA convention. It's really a convention of the Second Amendment, so to speak. What you have is that everybody took up arms. They armed up. And they armed up to stand their ground, to protect themselves. Now, to go through this, I want you to know, see that there are five groups of people who are mentioned there. Some translation made, like my New King James, put six, but they confused two, one into two. The first group is in the first part of verse 16. They are half of the servants of Nehemiah, whom Nehemiah said, now you guys stop what you used to be doing. You go help in the work of construction. The word translated by servant in that verse is also used in chapter 5, verse 10, and verse 16, chapter 13, verse 19. It is not the usual word that is used in the Old Testament for servant or slave. It's a completely different word. Now, in chapter 2, verse 9, you remember when Nehemiah asked for permission, it was granted to him. It was King Artaxerxes who had the forethought of saying, no, you are not going to go alone. Let me give you a military contingency with captains and leaders. And since then, we never heard anything about that group. So the best understanding that we can have is that those were not slaves or people serving in Nehemiah. Those were that military contingency that were the security detail for him in order for him to do what he needed. And so Nehemiah said, now, guys, there is a lot of work to be done. Half of you, you go help with the load of construction. And we will see later that everybody who was working on construction still had a weapon. So they didn't give up the weapon. At the very least, they had a sword girded by them. That's the first group. The second group is in the middle of verse 16. That's the second half. And you see it says that the second half wore various military weapons, some of which were not mentioned earlier when they talk about those people who had who had spears, swords, and something else. Excuse me. So they had the kind of weapons that you would have expected from that military contingency. Nehemiah told that Rath, you are the militia, half the group, you are the militia who are going to give security in the background. The last part of verse 16 are the leaders. And it says that they were behind all the house of Judah. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10, verse 9, the word which is translated by leaders here is used for captains or military officers. While the militiamen were divided in two halves, the leaders of that militia group spread behind the houses to supervise and report to Nehemiah. The use of leaders or captains seemed to confirm that this group was indeed the escort that King Artaxerxes gave to Nehemiah. That's the third group. They were also armed up. Now, verse 17, it talks about possibly two groups. But in fact, there is only one. The one that we have is those who carried the burden. Now, my New King James, unfortunately, puts two groups in this verse. Why? Because that verse, that the first sentence belongs to the last phrase in verse 16. What we have, it goes this way. The leaders were behind all the house of Judah, verse 16, and now verse 17, who built the wall. It was the house of Judah who built the wall. So it's not a different group. It's just saying that the leaders were standing behind the house of Judah while the house of Judah was building the wall. So it's not a second group, a different group. What we have as a group in verse 16 is those who carried burdens, loaded themselves so that with one hand they carried and with the other hand they armed themselves up. So it is inconceivable that those who build a wall build with only one hand. There is no way that a mason is going to hold a block, stone, and an instrument of mortar while also holding with some kind of other hand a weapon. It's not possible. Especially that in later on they will tell us that the people who were building actually didn't have a weapon in their hand. They had it girded by themselves. So it does make sense, both in the grammar and the narration itself, that we don't have two groups. But so those who were carrying rubble and carrying materials, they could carry some rubble with one hand or put it on their shoulder while holding another projectile, which is not identified here. It could have been even a stone. That if someone come to them, they just throw that stone at them. They needed to be on alert this way because they were outside of the wall. They went to the wall, either carrying rubble out or carrying materials in. They were the most exposed. So they had that hand as they were working together, just like, you know, and they were exposed. That's the fourth group. And the verse 18 gives us the fifth group, every one of the builders. These needed both of their hands to work. The half of the militia that went to construction was among them too. And they girded themselves with their sword just as a carpenter would carry a tool belt and could remove tools at any moment, but the two hands are ready. Now, friend, taking protective measures is a biblical exhortation. When you tell your children not to talk to strangers, that's a protective measure. When you put bolt to your house, that's a protective measure. When you select the place where you are going to build your house or buy your home so that it is a safe place, that's a protective measure. When you go to the shooting range and you learn how to shoot a weapon and keep one in your home so that if anybody were to threaten your family, you will protect yourself, that is a wise protecting measure. When a pastor is teaching good doctrine so that the flock will not be led astray, that's a protective measure. When you decide that you are going to put a lock on what you look on the internet, that's a spiritual protective measure. The Bible says, protect yourselves the way that we have. You have to. When you run a business and you have rainy days fund, that's a protective measure. When you follow good business practices, one of which, for example, is this, be quick to fire, be slow to hire. That's a protective measure because they will tell you it's not the person who you fire who is going to destroy your business, it's the person you did not fire. While we are on earth, the failures of the devil are never final. He will always look for an opportune time, friend, and he will always attack at the most vulnerable point, the point that is not protected. And just as you take insurance on your car, or you take insurance on your house, or you take insurance on your business, or you take insurance on your health, evaluate your spiritual life to see what area remains unprotected. Your eyes, your little mouth, your little hand, your little heart, your little mind, your little feet. What part of your spiritual life still remains unprotected? And if so, take courageous measures. But watch diligently as well by developing participative measures in the second half of verse 8 to verse 20. Nehemiah got everybody involved. There were people who, for reason of status or otherwise, may not have been involved so far, or like Nehemiah, did not have to be involved. Inclusivity, putting the race aspect out of it, inclusivity is necessary in the Lord's work. There is not one child of God that God will say, oh, you are at a status, you do not need to be involved. And if that is in your mind, then the devil is winning over you, friend. There are three groups here. The first one is Nehemiah himself in the second part of verse 8. Nehemiah and the trumpeter. Nehemiah had the nuclear case, so to speak, with him. The person who carried the trumpet. It means that Nehemiah was supervising everywhere. It also means that Nehemiah would be right where an attack would occur. He would be right in the midst of it. And the trumpeter could signal the specific spot to the rest of the group. And if you are not participating, there is a part of the Lord's work that remains neglected. There is a specific task that the Lord has given you. If you are not participating, that task is not being done. We are less effective, friend, without you. Participate. Find a role to play and play it under one trumpet. Don't go and have your own trumpet. God has established a hierarchy and leadership. You work at the sound of that trumpet. Follow the sound of the leadership that God has established. Verses 19 to the first part of 20 give us a second group that Nehemiah said participated, the elite and all the people. Nehemiah asked them to participate in unity. None of them would say, oh, you see how much money I give to the church? What are you telling me? I can have my own church within the church. You see how much education I have? You see the longevity I have been in the church? Yes, you are an elite, but you still have to be among the people and participate the same. They must all come together to fight where the danger is called at one trumpet. Whether elite or not. And verse 20 gives us the third participant, God. And this, the one you do not want to do anything without. Without God, we can do nothing. We must take courageous measures for God to participate in all that Robinson Baptist Church does. We must intentionally, consciously take courageous measures in all that Hans Bernard does for God to participate in it. There is never anything good that we can do and not have God participate in it. You fool yourself to think that somehow you can trick God to slide one by him and do it without his participation. Nothing good ever comes out of that. God had always exhorted his people to face the hard times in life and make sure that they did so with him. He ordered them to trust in his intervention on our behalf when we let him participate. He says, I'm telling you, 10,000 will fall at your right and 1,000 at your left. And you say, how am I going to have that skill to make 10,000 fall at my right and 1,000 fall at my left? I say, I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to do it for you. You are going to swing, and there will be a divine power in that hand when you swing that sword. Exodus chapter 14, verses 14 to 16. The Lord will fight for you. Yes, you are going to be the one pulling the cart, crossing that river. Yes, that's your responsibility. But who is going to bring everything together to end? The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? I've already settled it. Tell the children of Israel to go forward. That's their responsibility. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground throughout the midst of the sea. And you know the rest of the story? Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 30. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you. He will participate in your army. He will be on your side. He's going to be one of the workers, one of the elite. He's going to be right there. According to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, you have that history, that's what he's going to do. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 23. You may not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 4. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you. You see, he goes with you. He participates to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Joshua chapter 10, verse 14. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Nehemiah knew that. Nehemiah believed that. Nehemiah obeyed that. And he tell everybody, we may all participate, but make sure that the one we cannot afford not to have his participation, God, take courageous measures to make sure that God is participating on our side. We could go on and on with the references. But Nehemiah was not shouting political motivational slogan when he said, God will fight for you. He was reminded the people of God's mandate and of God's promise. The psalmist says plainly that unless God participates in what you are doing, your work is vain. You know Psalm 127 verse 1, right? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, unless the Lord builds the wall, Unless the word participate in the lesson, unless the word participate in the sermon, unless the word leads Robinson Baptist Church, the watchman stays awake in vain. The choir sings in vain. The person comes to church in vain. Success in the Christian life, my friend, is two measures of God's grace that sandwich one measure for hard work on our part. Isn't that what Paul says? By the grace of God, I am what I am. That's the first part of the sandwich. But I work harder than them all. But not me, but the grace of God. That's what it happens. When God fights for you, you work hard, but it's all sandwiched by the power and grace of God. Participate, friend. Get all the leaders and the rest of the people to participate. Don't go without them. And most of all, make sure that God is participating. Take courageous participative measures to watch diligently and ensure that in everything, God is part of the team. And here's the last thing he says. Not only should we take courageous protective measures, participative measures, he says in verses 21 to 23, we must watch diligently by developing preventive measures. In verse 21, in order to prevent delays, they extended the length of the workday. They worked from sunrise till dark when the stars came out. Those were perhaps 14, 15, 16-hour day work days that helped speed up the project. They were protecting the wall at the cost of great sacrifice, but by building the wall would protect them back. And there are times when we have to work overtime for the Lord. There are times when our work day from the Lord has to be extended because of the circumstances. You take preventive measures so that delay would not destroy the work of the Lord. And it may be the same for your business. It may be sometimes the same for your family. When a mother or father stays awake all night, even though he or she is going to work next day with a child. And I say that it may not simply be that the child has a cold. It may be that the child has a spiritual problem. And you know that spiritual problem is even a greater illness than the sickness of the body. And you stay by that child to prevent worse. Verse 22, to prevent leaks, they kept all the village workers in the city. You can imagine what kind of problem it could be. You have all those people coming in the morning. You take a lot of resources to scan them to see whether they are friend rather than foe. And then in the evening, they all go out. They could be kidnapped. They could be attacked. And it takes a lot of resources. And Nehemiah says, guys, it might be just a few weeks. Everybody stays here. Because we are preventing a much. There are some courageous, drastic things sometimes you have to take for your family. And the Bible tells you this, how drastic the measure should be. If your eyes is a stumbling block, plug it out. He's not talking in physical terms. He's saying you take courageous, drastic measures to prevent bad things from happening. I have a friend of mine who just took all the TVs in his house. He just threw them away. We have some people who just take them completely out of social media. Whatever it is that will put a leak to endanger you, take courageous, drastic, preventive measures. And verse 23, to prevent surprises, they remain in alert around the clock. They perhaps those sitting somewhere But what they were saying, they were watching constantly, not even taking their clothes up to lie down in bed. They didn't put their PJs on. They were combat ready at all times. The last phrase is difficult to translate. My New King James said that they did not wash their clothes. If you look at the Hebrew doesn't have a verb in it. What the Hebrew have is pretty much three words. A man, his weapon, the water. Now, if you were to say it that way in English and just leave it the way it is, what is it telling you? They didn't take their clothes to go to bed, but what you have the man, his weapon, and water. That's it. It was himself involved, the weapon to fight, and the minimum subsistence, which was water. The weapon for combat, the disposition of the man, and the essential for subsistence. That's how combat ready they were. And that was another to prevent surprises. Now, that statement attributed to Winston Churchill that I stated at the beginning, doesn't it capsulize a key biblical tenet? The triumph over the enemy is never final, friend. The failure of the enemy is never fatal while we're on earth. It is the courage to continue day in, day out that counts. That statement is one of exhortation to us as well as we face the adversities of life. If you triumph, do not rest on your laurels. Work diligently. And if you fail today, do not give up. Watch vigilantly. You know, our Lord exhorted a young recruit in those terms in Luke chapter 9, verse 62. No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit, is ready for the kingdom of God. Despite this stellar religious performance that Paul had, Paul did not rest on his laurels. No, he testified his perseverance this way in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. He said, not that I have already attained despite all that list I just gave you. No, not that I am perfected. No, but guess what I'm doing? I press on. I work hard. I watch vigilantly that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. No. But one thing I do, forgetting my laurels which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I watch, I work diligently, I watch vigilantly. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The Christian life, friend, is a fight. A tough fight. A constant fight. Take courageous measures. Work diligently. Watch vigilantly by developing protective measures, participative measures, and preventive measures. And I can tell you one of the most efficient and battle-tested preventive measures in the Christian life is this. Watch and pray. Watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. Watch and pray that you may overcome it on the day of trial. In practical terms, read your Bible, pray every day, and do what the Bible says. Do that. Read, take courageous, drastic measures. Create the time. Get up earlier if you have to. Take courageous measures to read your Bible, pray every day, come to church and participate in the work of God. Submit to the leadership. Develop some best practices in your Christian life that will ensure that you keep winning, 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 winning all the time. Be as vigilant as the 300 men who lap water by taking it to their mouth while keeping a hand on their weapon. These were the men God used to give great victory to Gideon. Watch and pray. Develop tactical spiritual moves that have been tested in the Bible under God's providence. And trust in the Lord for the present. They go hand in hand. Take courageous spiritual measures. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God that we have shared with our people. Because for me, it is the same thing to take intentional, conscious measures to pre-protect, to participate, and to prevent. And I pray that my people would take this very, very seriously. Very seriously. Even and especially that no problem has been announced. But the threat of the enemy continues day by day. Help us, Lord, to discipline ourselves, that your honor and your glory will thus be manifested. Oh, Lord, help us to take courageous, practical, vivid, clearly stated measures for the sake of our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.